We'll be in Galatians chapter 4, then to 4, and start of chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the power of your word. And now as we look into it, and as we spend some time studying and seeking to understand, we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we can receive what you have for us. Touch us with your word this morning, I ask, in your name. Amen. The next installment of the verses, if you're working through Romans 8 with us, this will be the fifth card. And it works out to be about a verse or a verse and a half per week if you're working on these. So by now, you should have those first four cards. And if you're reviewing those and staying on them, I'm having all kinds of fun doing it. Please understand, I know it's work and it is work. But as I'm going back and reviewing them, the fun part is now I'm starting to see, oh, wow, this fits here, and this is why this is there, and it's just fun to have it, and it's amazing how many times during the day some of the verses will come back to mind. So even if you don't memorize, start keeping these near you, maybe where you go to sleep at night, and read them all each night, or take them with you to work and read them on your lunch hour. But just I just really want to encourage you to take some time and look at Romans 8 and memorize it if that's something that God lays on your heart. I don't know about you, but as I've been reading the book of Galatians, I keep thinking, when is Paul going to get past this? You know, I mean, in chapter 1, he talks about, okay, we're saved by grace. Okay, that's it. We're saved by grace. It's only grace. And he uses that little hammer. And then he keeps going a little bit further in the chapter, and he says, you know what? You aren't getting this. Let me use a little bit bigger hammer here, and let me hammer that truth a little more. And he just keeps getting bigger and bigger hammers. I mean, it's like he says, you got to get the truth of this. This is serious. This isn't something that's minor. This has to do with where you're going to end up in eternity if you get this wrong. So he just keeps hammering and hammering. And I think on some levels this week, he pulls out the big guns. This week he gets into an illustration that, I mean, it should just have hammered the nails in the coffin of the false teachers. And so I just want to kind of get that imagery in your mind. So as you're reading Galatians, if you're getting the sense that he's saying the same kind of things over and over, he is. He absolutely is. To him, this is of critical importance. And if we miss this, he's saying, you've missed it all. If you want the theme, it's we're saved by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. Both things happen. We've been dealing with that whole first section all along, and there's going to be a shift as we go through this chapter today, and next week as we head into the rest of Galatians, there'll be that shift. So now we're saved by grace through faith, but we also have to live by grace through faith. And that's the whole point that Paul's trying to get through the book of Galatians. So let's go ahead and jump in. The whole idea that Paul has been hammering, and I'm just going to give it to you in a different, slightly different way. We read some verses from chapter 3 to kind of help us see what's going on. This is what he's been saying all along. The law cannot do these things. The law cannot give us righteousness. Can't give us righteousness. We cannot be declared just before God. We can't be declared righteous before God. It's by faith that that happens. That's why it says in Galatians 22, If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. But it doesn't happen by the law. That's his point. The law cannot give a gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't get the indwelling Holy Spirit by observing the rules of the law. That just doesn't happen. And he says in Galatians 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing and putting your faith and trust in Jesus? The law cannot give you a spiritual inheritance, and there's a difference between being a slave and being a son or a daughter. A slave doesn't get any inheritance. The sons and daughters do, and we have an inheritance. In Galatians 3:18, it says, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through the promise, and that whole thought runs through there. And then the law cannot give life. The law can condemn and the law can show you how far short you fall. But it says, for if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come through the law. But it doesn't come through the law. So that's the background as we're going into what he's going to say today. And understand, this is his last big statement of that whole point that he's trying to make. So Think of the sledgehammer as we get into the passage this morning. That's what he's doing. He's picking up the biggest hammer he's got and saying, now I want you to get it, and I want you to get it really good so that you don't forget this. Jumping in at verse 1. Remember, the flow out of verse chapter 4 is, your sons and daughters and heirs, you are not slaves. That's been coming all the way through. So he starts out in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So, hey, you false teachers, you Judaizers, and you people who have kind of gotten sidetracked, do you not get this? You really want to be under the law? Well, do you really understand what the law says? Because if you did, you wouldn't want to be under the law. Galatians 3:10, he said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by doing all kinds of things, right? By keeping a list of rules, by doing all of the things that are expected of you. That's not what it says. The righteous will live by faith. So tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware what the law says? For it's written. And here you go into this big illustration that he's going to give. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. And so you go back and he's saying, okay, let's go back to when all of this started. Let's go back to Abraham. And by the way, as he begins to say, I'm going to quote this from the book of Genesis, understand that the Judaizers, the false teachers, would have seen Genesis through Deuteronomy as the book of the law. All of that would have been the law, not just the part that we see in the Ten Commandments and the other things. And so as he goes into the Old Testament to start quoting this, he's quoting the very book that they say they want to get people to go back and follow. Right? So understand, that's part of the big hammer that he's swinging at this point. He's quoting their sources, if you will. And he's going to disprove everything they've said by what he says here. So we have, on the one hand, we have the slave woman Hagar, and on the other hand, we have Sarah, his wife. And you know, the son of the slave woman was born the ordinary way. And very honestly, the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, was born out of impatience and disbelief and out of a flawed sense of they had to do something to help God out. That's what happened with Hagar. Remember, Sarah said, hey, I can't even have kids anymore. It's physically impossible. So here's my slave. You have a child by her, and then I will raise him, and he'll be my son. And that just didn't go real well, because it was a disobedience to God. Now, that was what was going on with that. That's the slave woman who became a slave wife to Abraham at that point. But the son of the free woman was the result of the promise. And God had promised, I'm going to make another nation of you. Sarah will have a son, and you know, I will continue all the promises through him. And this quote that I came across really helped me see this a little bit better. According to ancient law, the custom and the status of the mother impacted the status of the son. So be thinking about that as he's going through this illustration that he's using. You've got Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar was a slave, and her son is born. And again, in Paul's illustration, he's saying he's also a slave. Yes, he was Abraham's son, but he's not like Isaac. Isaac was the son of the free woman. And that's the illustration. That's the combination that he's using right here. Then he goes on in verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Okay, now just stop and think about what he's saying here. We got two covenants going on here. And remember, when God chose Abraham and said, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to promise you. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. And that's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Well, much, much, much later, when they come out of slavery, they get to Mount Sinai, there's the Mosaic covenant. We have the law. We have all those things which God gave at that point in history. Now, Paul is taking these things and he's saying, look at Hagar. Hagar is connected to Sinai. Hagar is connected to that whole thing there. And in my illustration, you need to know we've got the free woman, Sarah. We've got the slave woman, Hagar. And the free woman and Isaac are the ones that represent the promise. Hagar and her son, Isaac, represent the law and slavery. And that's what he's saying. And he, and one level, he's just kind of blowing up all the stuff that the false teachers have been saying. Verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? Okay, so you got Hagar, she represents the law on Mount Sinai. Not only that, she represents Jerusalem. Why is it important that she represents Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was the place of the fullest expression of the law of God. They had the temple, and they obeyed all of the commands, and they had the feasts, and all of that stuff was done in the earthly Jerusalem. And he's saying that's who Hagar represents. Now, understand, he's saying this after Christ came, after Christ lived perfectly, after Christ fulfilled perfectly the law and came along and said, okay, no more sacrifices are necessary because I did it. Nothing else is required. The law has been fulfilled. Verse 26. So Hagar represents the Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, where the law is practiced and the temple is. And where, by the way, after God ripped the veil of the temple at Jesus, when Jesus died, they sewed it back up and kept going, doing all of the things that they'd been doing all along. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And so he's using all kinds of imagery here, but he's saying, okay, so we have the Jerusalem that's down below that represents Hagar, Mount Sinai, represents the slavery to the law, because when Christ came, we were set free from all that. When we accept Christ, we don't have to be under the law. We have to be under grace at that point. And he says the Jerusalem that is free, and the implication is here that this is Sarah that he's talking about, but the Jerusalem that's free is also not earthly, it's heavenly. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, there's a couple of verses that he uses the same kind of imagery the writer of Hebrews does. He's talking about the earthly things that are seen on Mount Sinai and then those things that are heavenly. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. And if you remember, at Sinai, what happened? That's exactly what happened. This massive demonstration of the power and the grandeur of God, and the people were shaking. And they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to hear this. So he says, that's not where you've come. You haven't come to Sinai, but you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So the Jerusalem that is above is the one that Hebrews is also talking about. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's heaven, if you watch, which in Revelation comes down at some point. Then he goes on to say, and he quotes here from Isaiah 54:1, and he's talking about Sarah. Again, the fascinating thing to me is, if you were going to grade Paul on his hermeneutics from our understanding, you'd say, wait a minute here, Paul, you can't do that. But we forget it's the Holy Spirit that's actually doing it. The Holy Spirit saying, Paul, use this illustration of Hagar and Sarah. Use this illustration of this verse. And so the verse that he says, he quotes from Isaiah, and it says this, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And really what he's saying is Sarah was barren and desolate, until God, in an extraordinary, miraculous way, said, I promised you a son, here he comes. And Isaac is born out of that. So really, the argument goes like this. You could see it in a chart very simply. And on the one hand, you've got Hagar, the slave. On the other side, you've got Sarah, who is free. You've got Ishmael, who was come about by natural means and came about because Sarah and Abraham were impatient. And you've got Isaac, who was miraculous and extraordinary and was a fulfillment of a promise. You've got the old covenant, and you've got the new covenant. You've got the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. You've got Judaism, and you've got Christianity. You've got legalism, and you've got grace. That's the picture that Paul's painting. And that's why I say what Paul is doing here in one fell swoop is he's saying, I've been telling you this all along. I've been laying it out for you. I've been giving you all the different arguments. Now, let me give you an illustration that's the capstone. Let me give you an illustration that just hammers this truth in a way that nothing else will. Think of the Jewish false teachers who are there thinking, wait a minute here. You're saying that those of us who obey the law and who want to keep the law are like Hagar and Ishmael? And that's exactly what he's saying. You are like slaves. And he's going to go on. He's going to nail it even stronger as he keeps moving. Because now in verse 28, he himself applies the illustration for us. Now you brothers, like Isaac. So who is he saying the Christians and the believers are like? Well, you're like Isaac and you're children of the promise. And so Isaac was born miraculously by God's hand, received all the promises of God, and everyone who is born again, it's the work of God. We're born from above and we turn to him in faith and trust him. So now you brothers and sisters there in the churches in Galatia, you're like Isaac, you're children of the promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. They're saying, hey, Ishmael, and you remember what happened. Ishmael was older and he started getting on Isaac and started doing things to Isaac and treating him badly. And what Paul is saying is it's the same thing now. Same thing's happening now. And what he means by that is just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the false teachers on one level are in opposition to you as believers. They're opposing you in all that you believe. And then Paul gets out that big hammer and the last nail, and he says, but what does the scripture say? Verse 30. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. The slave woman, remember, is the law and all those things related to the law. The free woman is Isaac and those who have come to Christ by salvation. That's the whole picture that he's been painting. And what he's essentially saying here is, you've got people who are telling you that believing in Jesus isn't enough to save you. You have to also be circumcised and you have to keep the law in order to walk right. And let me tell you one thing, that is not the way it is. Matter of fact, those people who are telling you that, you should treat the way God told Abraham to treat Hagar, and that's kick her out. And he's saying, basically, kick the false teachers out. Don't listen to them anymore. They're teaching things that are wrong, things that are sinful. And then he goes on to just nail it one more time. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We're not under the law. We are under grace, the free woman. And it's interesting that in verse 31 there, he uses we. He says, we are not children of the slave woman. I'm not, and you Galatians who accepted Christ by faith, we formed you into churches, you've got elders, you've got people there. Go back to where you started. It's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Go back. We are not children of the slave. We're not children of, are bound to the law. We're not supposed to be involved in obeying the law. We're supposed to be obeying the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God who lives in us. And so Paul says, we have freedom. And that freedom must be treasured because of the price that was paid. The price that was paid was awful. It was the death of Jesus. And on one level, he's saying, how could you forget that? How could you forget what Jesus did and want to go and add something to what he did? You can't. It's impossible. So before we jump into chapter 5, let's just kind of stop there and draw some applications. Because Paul is telling the Galatian Christians not to listen to the false teachers. It's really clear. You know, what did they do to Hagar? They kicked her out. The implication, this is what you should do with the false teachers. Just kick them right out. Because what the false teachers were saying was the gospel needed the Jewish law to make it perfect. That's what they were saying. It isn't enough. You're saved, yeah, you believe in Jesus and you put your faith in him, but then you've got to be circumcised and then you've got to obey the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how it happens. It's interesting because the book of Hebrews was written to encourage a group of Jewish Christians, and they'd been saved and they were following the Lord, and then persecution comes along and they're saying, well, you know, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we really should go back to the temple worship and all of the things that we did in Judaism. And the writer of the Hebrews is amazing. I love the book of Hebrews. It's involved with all of the arguments, but it's just wonderful because the theme just goes right straight through. Starts out with saying, Jesus is way better than the angels, way better than Moses. He's so much better than the Old Testament law. And you had an Old Testament priesthood, Jesus is way better than the whole priesthood. Not only that, he's better than the high priest. He is a better and permanent high priest. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. And that's quite the contrast that he lays out. And so these people who wanted to go back to Judaism, and that's the people that were written to in the book of Hebrews, the answer was, Jesus fulfilled all of that, and he's the one that you're following, and he is the better high priest, and the system he's put in place is better than all of that. Matter of fact, look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again and again and again and again. Offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There was a point to the sacrifices to remind them of the cost, but there still had to be that repentance every time that something happened. But then when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice, himself, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Remember the imagery of the tabernacle in the temple. There was no place for the priest to sit. And the reason for that was their work was never done. And Jesus finishes all of the work on the cross. He dies, he's raised to life, and he sits down, and it's over. No more sacrifices need to be made. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And I love that, because really what Jesus is doing is he's sitting there interceding for us and doing all the things that he does in heaven. But basically, he's saying when the time is right, everything will take place that needs to, and everything will be underneath my actual authority as well. And that's coming at some point in the future still. And then he goes on to say, because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So Jesus died once. Anyone who believes in Jesus and puts their faith and trust in what Jesus did, we're justified, we're saved, we're declared righteous, we're made perfect in God's eyes instantly, right then. You can't add anything to that. It's a gift. If someone gives me a gift and I say, oh, that's such a wonderful gift, here, let me buy it from you, you don't do that. And especially a gift that costs someone their life. So it's a gift. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians. You don't need to go back to the law. You've been given the gift of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You've been given the gift of salvation and justification by putting your faith and your trust in him. Not yourself to do things, in him and only in him. And so the whole process of continuing to grow, well, that's what the rest of the book of Galatians is all about. That process of becoming more like Jesus. The rest of the letter tells us, and that's where we'll be spending the rest of our time in Galatians, is looking at, okay, we've been justified by grace through faith. Now we're going to be sanctified. How does that happen? And what part does faith play in that? And what do we need to do? And how do we grow? But one of the things that Hebrews does here, and Hebrews gives a little hint as to how that works. And I was just thinking about this before we go back into Galatians 5. How is it that we walk by faith? Because we're saved by faith. Now, how do we walk by faith? We've already seen that in Galatians, but this is how we grow as believers. And I think my favorite verses are in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we have this amazing high priest. He's the only one. He's permanent. He's not going to die and be replaced. We have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's hang on to what we say we believe. Let's not be wishy-washy. We say this is true. Let's hang on to it with a tenacity. Hang on to the truth. Let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Why? Well, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one that was tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin. And so when we're thinking, oh, well, you know, God doesn't get it. Yeah, God does get it. He was tempted in all the ways that we are. He was tempted in ways that maybe we don't even understand. But he was tempted and never gave in. So on one level, that's even more helpful, because he knows he can help us. We know he can help us. And then where does that help come from? Look at verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. How do we live and how do we walk the way we're supposed to? Well, we can't do it on our own. And so part of the answer is right here. We approach the throne of grace and we come with confidence so that we can receive mercy and we receive grace to help us. So when I'm struggling and hurting and things are hard, and I can come to God. Why? Well, because Jesus understands. He's faced it. He's lived it. He's been victorious over it. And so he invites me to come with my struggles and my doubts and my fears. And the Lord tells me to come when I need help with my anger or my bitterness. And we can come with confidence. And that doesn't mean we come arrogantly or demanding. It doesn't mean that we come confidently saying, I deserve this help. No, that's not it. It doesn't mean that we come with confidence saying, I'm going to name it and claim it because that's what it's all about. No. We come confident in the fact that he's invited us and will give us grace and mercy. We don't come because of anything in us. The confidence doesn't come because of us. The confidence comes because of him and because he said, come, come. Are you hurting? Come. Are you struggling? Come. Do you have fears, doubts, bitterness? Are you struggling with something that nobody else knows about? Come. I will give you help and mercy and grace. And so Paul would say, your sons and daughters of God, you have an inheritance coming that is beyond anything you could imagine. All of the resources of heaven are ours. Don't you dare go back to slavery. That's the message that he's been hammering home. And then verse 1, he kind of summarizes all of chapter 4. And some people really think that this verse 1 of chapter 5 is the key verse of the whole book. This is what it says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So it's for freedom. What does that mean? Well, I've got the curse of sin and death. I'm free from that. That Christ set us free. How did he do that? He redeemed us. The word redemption means he went and he died and paid the price to buy us out of slavery so he could set us free. So it's for freedom that Christ paid the price to set us free. And if that's the case, he says, then stand firm. Stay where you are. Stand firmly in that freedom. And this quote just really helped me see what this is really about. Keep standing firm in your God-given, blood-purchased freedom. That's where we stand. That's where we stand. Do not let yourself be burdened again, and that's oppressed or loaded down, by the yoke of slavery. And it's interesting because the Jewish teachers, and Paul would have known this, he was a Jewish teacher, he was a rabbi and trained by the best. And they saw the yoke as the yoke of law. They would talk about the yoke of the law as this wonderful thing that you had the yoke of the law that you could enter into, and the law was something that was just a good thing. And Paul uses that same imagery, but he says, don't go back to the yoke of the law because that's slavery. Stand firm against that. Stand firm against it. And then he goes on in verse 2. Mark my words, Paul says. And what's he saying? Pay careful attention. Listen up. If you haven't gotten it yet, I'm going to go through it one more time. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. And that word let is such that in the Greek tense it implies that there are some of them thinking about it that they haven't done it yet. But he's saying, don't do this. If you let yourself do this, then what's the point of Christ's death? If you think that circumcision and keeping the law and all that kind of stuff is going to help you, why are you even pretending to be saved? On one level, that's kind of what he's saying. He goes on in verse 3, says it again. Again, I declare to you, every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. We already read that verse earlier. Okay, you want to be under the law? Well, then you got to keep all of it, and you got to keep it perfectly. Because if the only way you can get there and be righteous by the law is to keep it absolutely perfectly. If you can't do that, then you better come by grace. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the slavery that's there. See, circumcision had meaning in Israel, in their nation, and in that time period, only because it was a physical symbol of a couple of things. One was a cleansed heart. It was supposed to represent that whole symbolism of God wants our hearts to be clean before Him. It was also a reminder of the covenant and the promises that God had made to them. And so to add it to salvation, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, and then you're going to do all these other things. Paul says, why? That's ridiculous. And he goes on in verse 4. And look at how he says this. You who are trying to be justified by the law. And he said it over and over and over again. You can't get there by the law. You can't be justified by the law. If you could be justified by the law, then Jesus died for no reason at all. You can't be. If you who are trying to be justified by the law have alienated yourselves from Christ. You've separated. You're estranged. You've suffered a loss of relationship. And he goes on to say, you've fallen from grace. There's a number of different views on that. One is people say, well, there you go. That's the proof that you lose your salvation. Look at the scripture and you interpret the less clear by the clear. If you want to say this is not quite so clear, look at all the clear teaching that you don't lose your salvation. But there's another way of looking at it in just a second. Another statement is that maybe they weren't saved in the first place. And that's a possibility, except that Paul is writing to a church of people that he planted and raised up in the faith and where he established elders. And there are those that say that's a whole idea of losing closeness of relationship because you're losing sight of what it all is all about. And one of the things that we need to remember here, he says, you've fallen from grace. Understand, grace is how we're saved. It isn't our salvation. He didn't say you've fallen from your justification. That would be losing your salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, you've fallen from grace. And this quote I found really helpful. I'll share this with you real quick. When we decide to try to live by works, our mindset keeps us from benefiting from God's goodness. He cannot show His goodness to us when we hide from Him behind a wall of legalism. In that sense, we have fallen from grace. And that's the whole idea of losing relationship. And again, Ephesians 2:8-9 would really fit right in here as well. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. You don't need to work for a gift. A gift is freely received. And it's not by works. It's not something that you earn. It's not by doing this, that, and the other thing. Why? So that when we get to heaven, we're not comparing and saying, well, I had to do all this stuff to get here. I better have a better spot in heaven than you because you didn't do anywhere near as much. No, we all get there the same way. The blood of Jesus Christ, the foot of the cross, we are all the same. We're sinners desperately in need of grace. And he goes on in verse 5, he said, but by faith, not by human effort or belief, but by belief and trust, we eagerly await the Spirit, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. And so he's saying, hey, don't forget, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and it's through Him that you can eagerly wait and expect. And what is he saying here? That someday we will finally and fully actually be like Jesus. What does 1 John say? When we see Him, we will be like Him. What an amazing day that'll be, won't it? What an incredible thing. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. No spiritual value at all, no significance in this outward ritual. The only thing that counts is faith, and the best way that faith is expressed is through love. And we'll take some time to deal with all those issues next week. But I want to go back and just deal with verse 1 as we kind of deal with the takeaway here. Galatians 5:1. Would you read it with me, please? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. If you want to memorize one verse in the book of Galatians, this is a good one. This is a good one. What does freedom look like? Well, we've been set free for a purpose. We're supposed to live in the freedom that He's given us. Part of freedom is taking a firm stand against legalism. That's one of the things that he said. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't go back to the rituals and the rules of the law. Don't go there. And the false teachers were saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep the law in order to walk the way God wants you to. And the implication there is, the gospel needs help. It's not enough. The gospel's imperfect. It needs the law in order to be perfected. And Paul says, no, the gospel's perfect. We don't need anything but Jesus. And then we live by faith in Jesus. Now, we may not have had people in our lives who have pushed circumcision or Jewish feasts to be able to be saved or walk right, but in every time period, there have been people who imposed different kinds of rules or different kinds and forms of legalism. Why is legalism so easy? Why do we have a problem with legalism, and why have we always had problems with legalism? I want to deal with that this morning because that's what Paul says. Stand firm and don't go back under the slavery to legalism, to the law. But I want to issue this warning, and I really want you to hear me really, really clearly. As I share these thoughts, I am not talking about the laws of our land. Our laws have to be there. We need certain things to function as a culture and a society, so I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the rules that a family might have or the rules that a school or college might have. That's not what I'm talking about. When I got to Bible college back in the 70s, I thought, oh, man, this place is legalistic. Well, but yeah, I signed up to go there. They were their rules, and that's where I wanted to be. That's not the legalism I'm talking about. Those are the rules they set up to run the school the way they wanted to. They have every right to do that. The legalism I'm talking about are the rules which are sometimes written, sometimes unwritten, but they're things that people expect, and they hold up as a standard, if you will, a measuring stick of what a good Christian looks like. So, you know, if you've got a measuring stick, and right here, this is a good Christian, and you only come up here, well, you're not a good Christian, because you don't measure up. That's what rules do. That's what legalism does. And so, we like legalism for some of these. Matter of fact, you may have heard this. I remember growing up hearing this. I thought it was pretty funny, but it really is kind of a sad statement. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. There's probably some good practical advice there, but again, it's a form of what? It's a form of legalism. If you're going to say, oh, well, yeah, you can't ever marry anybody that's ever smoked or whatever. Anyway, we like legalism for these reasons, okay? Here are the reasons we like legalism. It makes everything easy to measure. It's like a yardstick. If I make up a rule that everyone with long hair and beards can't possibly be a Christian, then what does that mean? You look at me, you go, man, he's either really backslidden or he never met the Lord. And there are people who actually have taught that down through the years, okay? So it makes it easy to measure, but is it a truth thing? No, it's not. It's easier to live by rules, unless you're like me and you hate rules. But, you know, for a lot of people, living by rules is easy or easier. You always know what's expected. I had a friend who was in it was kind of a home church kind of setting with a group of families, and they had decided that all of the men had to work in a certain business and had to look a certain way and had to have 3 pens in their pocket at all times. I'm not kidding about this. This is dead serious. You had to have a red one, a black one, and a blue one, and there were reasons for that. So if someone came in and they didn't have their pens, something's wrong here. And that's how they literally saw it, okay? I'm giving you extreme examples. There are many that are not that extreme. It's third thing. We can easily identify those that we agree with. Okay, if I got a list of things and they're doing the list of things, I obviously agree with them. If in my group we decide that the only kind of godly music is music that's like the Messiah, kind of that operatic style, then anybody who sings in any other way or listens to anything else is obviously backslidden or not a Christian. You see how the rules work. And the minute you buy into the rules or the legalism that's being taught, then, you know, it's easy on one level, but another level, is it doing anything for your heart? And that's really the question. It makes it easy to know who we shun. Who do we stay away from? Well, anyone who doesn't act like, look like, or talk like me, that's it. You know, they don't wear the uniform or they don't use the right language or whatever. I need to shun them. And the other thing is it can make us really feel good about ourselves. You kept the rules, and I kept them better than they did. You see, then there's a whole bunch of arrogance and pride can come into that. I was involved in a couple of situations as a young Christian where some of those things are what was going on. And I remember thinking, I got this nailed. If Christianity is this, I can do this. I can go through these motions. I can make people think I'm okay because I can do all of these things without any problem. You know what was going on in my heart, though? There was an emptiness. Because I was putting on a good show, but my heart wasn't being affected. And I think that's probably the biggest danger of legalism, is it doesn't deal with the heart. And we like legalism for these reasons. Maybe there are other reasons as well. But here's the danger of legalism. And again, legalism, what I'm using it in this way, it's a set of rules that we set up to measure godliness or conformity to a pattern that shows us that someone is godly or not. The danger of any form of legalism is it does not change the heart. You know, like I just shared a second ago, I could do all the stuff. It wasn't impacting my heart. It wasn't helping my thought life. It wasn't changing my private behavior. And so it just doesn't do those things. It doesn't help me achieve obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. Second thing. It keeps us from thinking about our motives. It isn't just enough to do the right things. We need to be doing them for the right reasons. And please don't hear this as another rule. That's not what I mean by it. But I can do all the right stuff. And if I'm doing it for me, if I'm doing it to look good, if I'm doing it because, well, that's what makes good pastors, then I'm doing it for all the wrong reasons. But if I do what I'm doing because I say, Lord, I just want to honor you. I want you to get the credit. And when I'm through speaking, I don't want anybody to even remember that it was me. It's the motive. It goes to the heart of the thing. It silences the still small voice of the Spirit. If my daily walk is about doing certain things and keeping a conformity and all those kinds of stuff, and I can do all the motions, and so could you if you wanted to. If it meant being circumcised and keeping the rituals of the law, yeah, you can do that. But I can do that without God's help. I don't need God's help to do that. I don't hear God. I'm not listening for God to tell me about the things that are going on in my heart and life because I'm busy doing these things and doing it myself. The last one, it keeps me from learning absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to go on to tell us in the rest of Galatians that that's really how to live. You cannot live a godly Christian life without being in absolute total dependence to the Holy Spirit. I cannot live in a way that honors God unless my thoughts and my words and my actions are all submitted and surrendered to Him. And legalism takes that away. The problem with man-made rules and legalism is it just doesn't work. We get outward conformity, but we don't get change. Our prison systems are full of people who outwardly conform to all of the rules, and then they get out, and guess what? They're right back. Because their heart hasn't been changed. Colossians 2, Paul is dealing with a different issue. But look at what he says here. I just love Colossians 2:23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, the rules, the rituals, the legalism, it doesn't keep you where you need to be, which is in seeking God through His Word and His strength and help by the Spirit. I was reading this week about a young man who came to Christ, and he came to Christ out of a pretty oppressive background, which included some really horrible addiction to pornography. And the minute he got saved, he knew this was sin, and he understood that needed to change in his life, and he tried hard, and he got involved in several different activities and several things at church that were designed to help him with all of that. But the struggle took him 10 years as he worked on it and kept struggling and memorized verses and went to Bible studies. And finally, he came to grips with something, and he put it this way. I had to love Jesus more than porn. That's a pretty blatant statement, isn't it? What was he saying? On one level, I knew this was wrong, and yet it still had an attraction to me, and I had to have such an attraction to Jesus that this was hideous. I want Jesus to be the one that I love. I love him so much that porn has no hold. And that's what drove him to the change that said, hey, I want a pure heart and a walk with God more than anything else. I think that's what David was talking about when God finally got a hold of him and he expressed himself in Psalm 51, verses that we know so well, and yet they're so appropriate. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. And this is the God who said, here's the sacrificial system. And David's saying, you don't care about all that stuff if I'm just doing it to gain your favor, if I'm just doing it because I'm going through the motions. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So if we're serious about saying, okay, God, you're the one I want to follow. You're the one I want to serve. You're the one I want to go hard after you and you alone. Then it's not about keeping rules and lists. It's about getting into the Word of God. It's about realizing that without the Spirit of God, nothing's going to change in here. And it's about accepting the fact that God wants a changed heart and a changed life. And only He can make that happen. See, David had committed sin, and he understood he wasn't right with God. More sacrifices wasn't going to do it. Giving money wasn't going to do it. But it was a broken heart. An acknowledgement, God, only you can change me. So Paul reminded the Galatian churches of that exact thing. That's what he's been hammering home. And this last verse that we're going to read together one more time is the reminder of how we're supposed to live. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. We've been set free. We're supposed to stand firm against whatever it is that would take us away from Christ. Whether it's a rule, a legalism, whatever it is, we're supposed to follow Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power that's there. Lord, so many times in my own life, I've gotten sidetracked and I've gotten into doing things rather than pursuing you. Oh, God, I just pray for each of us here this morning. Help us to see the difference between doing and pursuing. The difference between doing stuff and seeking you and honestly saying, God, I can't do this without you. Burn that truth into our hearts, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.